Well, if you'll take your Bibles and open up to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. As I mentioned on Sunday for our Good Friday service, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 12 in this chapter. Good Friday is a day that we typically take time to remember the death of our Lord, that He died for our sin. It was on Friday, AD 30, on the 14th of Nisan, that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was sacrificed as our Passover lamb. At the beginning of His ministry, after He had been baptized, Jesus was walking along, and John the Baptist, standing with two of His disciples, saw Jesus, pointed His finger, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was God's sacrificial lamb, right? The one sent from heaven to make atonement for our sins. And as a result of His death and resurrection, you and I have been given eternal life. Our sins are paid for in full, and the life of God and life with God is ours to enjoy forever. I want to reflect on that from this passage tonight. Now, at the end of the first century, new ideas about Jesus were beginning to emerge and circulate in the Roman Empire. By the second century, some of these ideas would be formalized into a heresy called Gnosticism. It was a blend of Greek philosophy and Christianity. Full-blown Gnosticism came in different forms, but the seeds of it were present in the church of Ephesus at the time John was writing 1 John, and he was writing to Ephesus. One of the forms of this was later called Docetism. Docetism gets its name from the Greek verb dokeo, which means to seem, to appear. Applied to Jesus, the Docetists claim that Jesus only appeared to be a man, that He only seemed to come in the flesh. See, it was a denial of the incarnation in His human nature. He only seemed to be human. And see, this was a problem, because if He didn't come in the flesh, if He wasn't truly man, then He couldn't have made atonement for our sin. In fact, they said He only seemed to die. For them, salvation was achieved through various esoteric revelations. Another form of Gnosticism was named after a man called Cerinthus. Not denying the humanity of Christ, he denied His deity, His nature as the eternal Son. He said that the divine Spirit came upon Jesus at His baptism and then left Him on the cross before He died. And see, this too effectively ruined the atonement accomplished by Christ. As Jesus had to be truly man to represent and die for man, so too He had to be truly God to represent God and provide an infinite value to His atoning work. For Cerinthus, salvation was accomplished through Jesus' baptism. John is confronting both of those Gnostic errors in his letter of 1 John. I mentioned some of this on Sunday. Throughout this letter, John is at the same time affirming the true humanity of Christ and the true deity of Christ. And he is reminding us that salvation came only through His death, the death of the God-man. Now, we read some verses together on Sunday, but just turn back a chapter again and see these wrong ideas being addressed. In chapter 4, drawing attention to the false teachers in Ephesus, he says, verse 1, "Beloved, Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That is the revelation of the Spirit of God. Right? He didn't seem to be human. He was truly human. With regards to Jesus' death, verse 9 says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God sent His only begotten Son into the world. And the emphasis there is on the eternally begotten one. Right? The eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity. God sent Him into the world, right, to assume a human nature, become truly human, in order to make propitiation for our sins. You see, John is trying to set the record straight here regarding false views about the Lord Jesus Christ, both on His person and views on His work. And see, as we come to chapter 5, verses 6 through 12, we come to the supreme evidence, if you will, regarding the person of Jesus Christ and our salvation by faith in Him. In fact, John calls it God's evidence, God's testimony to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's been, from verse 1 in this chapter, he's been talking about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, verse 1, that our faith is fathered by God. He says, verses 1 through 3, our faith is faithful to the family. We love God's people. And 3, our faith is fully victorious, verses 4 and 5. When it comes to verses 6 through 12, he continues this discussion on faith by proving that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is fully substantiated. God bears witness to it. He bears witness through His Holy Spirit, and He bears witness through the gift of eternal life that Jesus is the Son of God. Now watch how this unfolds. Two parts to this. The first comes in verses 6 through 9, the witness of the Spirit. The second comes in verses 10 through 12, the witness of eternal life. And see, the second is the result of the first when faith is joined to it. When faith is joined to the witness of the Spirit, eternal life is the result. But central to all of that is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I read these verses, I want you to notice how many times the word witness comes up and the word Son comes up. Right? 6 through 12. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that He has borne witness about His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness which God has borne, witness about His Son. And the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life. 9 or 10 times in that paragraph, he uses the word witness or a variation of it Six times in verses 9 through 12, he makes reference to the eternal Son of God. Seven, if you count verse 5, which launches the whole paragraph. That's a lot of emphasis in one paragraph on a couple words. You see, this paragraph is all about God's witness to the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And his point is that our faith in him is fully substantiated. Right? God bears witness to him both externally and internally. Now watch this. First, the external witness of God to the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness about his Son. Okay, so John picks up right where he leaves off in verse 5. In verse 5, he said, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. The this is the one harkens back to the Son of God in verse 5. Right, that's the closest antecedent there. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. The name Jesus Christ functions as a proper name here. It identifies the eternal Son of God, verse 5, with the historical man who came by water and blood. And it depicts him here as coming with a mission. Right, he was sent on a mission by God the Father. Over and over again, John's gospel mentions this, right? Refers to him as the sent one, the one sent by the Father. In these verses, in the verses that we read a few minutes ago, in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, he says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. The idea is sent with a mission. Right, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He was sent on a mission, a redemptive mission. Right, the Son of God was sent from heaven to make atonement for our sins. As he put it, to be the propitiation, the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. In chapter 5, John describes it this way, that his coming was by water and blood. Now, the Apostle John is an interesting guy, right? He writes with the simplest vocabulary of all the New Testament writers, but he is incredibly profound, and he is incredibly difficult at times to understand, right? His style of writing is very circular. He repeats himself. His movement of thought is very continuous. It's one thought after another, just add-ons. And sometimes he makes references to things that are just plain difficult to understand. For example, last Sunday, we talked about what John referred to as the sin unto death. Very difficult concept to pin down. Right? What that reference is to, right? But we gave you the definitive answer on Sunday, right? Joking. I mean, I think it's right, but you might not. This coming Sunday, we're going to look at verses 18 through 21. John says in verse 18, no one who has been born of God sins. Another difficult saying. What in the world is he talking about? You got to wait till Sunday to find out. Here in verse 6, we have another difficult saying. What does he mean when he says, the one who came by water and blood? There are at least six different answers to that question. If you were Luther or John Calvin, you would see this as a veiled reference to the two sacraments of the gospel, baptism and the Lord's Supper. most commentators see water as a reference to Jesus' baptism or his incarnation and take blood to be a reference to his death. Certainly there is merit in those views. But I want to suggest a better explanation here. And I think it's a better understanding of the expression water and blood. I think it's better to see that as a reference to Jesus' death. Now, what's the evidence for that? Well, for starters, grammatically speaking, in Greek, the phrase water and blood is governed by one preposition, by. What that means, as far as Greek grammar is concerned, is that the phrase water and blood is conceived of as one thought. Right? In other words, whatever it describes only one thing, not two. Right? Forget what he says in the rest of the verse. We'll see that in a minute. But for now, just think on this description here. It refers to one thing, so it can't be a reference to his baptism and his death. It can only refer to the one or the other or something else entirely. Along with that is the problem of the reference to baptism. If you pin it on baptism, you need to remember that part of the Corinthian heresy was that salvation was achieved through Jesus' baptism. So if that were so, then this view could be a possible support for that. And John's not offering any support for that view of Corinthus. So what's he getting at? He's getting at Jesus' death. Now turn back to John 19, our scripture reading. The only other reference to water and blood in the New Testament is found in John chapter 19. Now I'm going to start reading in verse 28. Just remember, at this point in the chapter, Jesus had been hanging on the cross for about 6 hours. Right? The period of darkness had now passed, during which time God's judgment on sin had been poured out on Christ. Right? All that was left for Jesus to do was for him to give up his spirit and die. And so it says in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished in order to finish the scripture, said, I am thirsty. And a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop, brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with Jesus. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Blood and water, that's 1 John 5 verse 6, it's water and blood. It's just the other way around. Whatever order you want to take it, that is a reference to his death. It was the proof that he had died, that he was dead, and that his legs did not need to be broken. Now, John is the only writer to record this event. But listen to what he says next here. He says it right after verse 34, after describing how the soldier stabbed Jesus in the side and then came out the blood and the water. He says, verse 35, and he who has seen this has borne witness. And his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things came to pass in order that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture that says, They shall look upon him whom they pierced. In both places there, water and blood is a reference to Jesus' death. In fulfillment of his human mission, the Son of God, the eternal Son, died for sinners. Here in John's gospel, John is the witness, right? Writing it down for us. And he says, I saw it, right? I was there, right? I wrote about it so that you might believe this is what happened. Right? As John, at 1 John 4, verse 9, right? He did this to make propitiation for our sins. Back in 1 John 5, right? John is saying the same thing. The only difference is that in 1 John 5, John is not the one bearing witness. God is. And note the clarification in the rest of verse 6 in 1 John 5, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. Again, the Corinthians taught that salvation was achieved through Jesus' baptism. That's when the divine Spirit came upon him. In contrast to that, John's point is no, it's not the baptism that was necessary, but his death. The water and the blood. It was the death of the Son of God, the death of Jesus Christ that provided atonement for sin. So this phrase, water and blood, refers to Jesus' death. John 19 is almost identical to 1 John 5, verse 6, save the word order. And 1 John 5 has no grammatical issues when you take water and blood as referring to one thing. It's the event of his death. So with that, with the death of Jesus Christ being established as a central focus of the atonement, John goes on to add, it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. This is the witness of God now. He's moving his argument along. He's moving it forward. Right? Notice the present tense of the words bear witness. This depicts the Spirit's ministry, his witness, as an ongoing activity. Right? He continues to witness, to testify to the ministry of the Son of God as the one who came by water and blood. How is the question? Right? How does he do it? Verse 7, for there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, if you have a King James Version, you're going to notice that verse 7 is different than what I just read. The King James Version says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and the three are one. And then it resumes to our text in verse 7. Those words in the King James Version are not original to John. They were entered by a scribe in later manuscript history. There's no record of them in the earlier manuscripts. So we see it as scribal and leave it at that. But John says in our reading, there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. Now, because we're told in verse 6 that the Spirit, present tense, bears witness, and now in verse 7, we see that he's mentioned first in the trilogy of witnesses, we take this to mean that the Spirit uses the testimony of the water and the blood to bear his witness. In fact, it says at the end of verse 8 that the three are in agreement, meaning they all point in the same direction. They all work together. The Spirit uses them to achieve the same outcome and bring us to the same conclusion. Now, why does he parcel them out like this? The Spirit and the water and the blood. Well, if you think back to your Old Testament, right, truth was established on three witnesses. Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 19. Jesus appealed to that same principle, Matthew 18, John 8, verse 17 and 18. And more importantly, for us, what is the testimony of the water and the blood in general terms? Right, we know it's a reference to his death, but that this is the one that came in water and blood, what is that a reference to? What, how do we describe that generally? Right? That the Son of God came and died. It's the gospel. It's the message of atonement in Jesus Christ, right? That the Son of God came in the flesh and died for man, the creature's sin. You see what he's saying there? It's the message of the gospel, the death of Jesus Christ. When that message is communicated, the Spirit of God goes to work. He makes it effective in the soul, right? He bears witness to it, that it is true, right? He brings people to salvation through it. He convinces them that Jesus is the Son of God who died for their sin. Right? You start to begin to understand what the gospel is about. It begins to make sense to you. Right? You start to see the implications of it. Right? You and then at some point you reach out in faith and lay hold of Him. Right? And as we do that, we're born again. That is the ongoing work of the Spirit of God, His bearing witness. Right? The Spirit uses the message of the water and the blood. Romans 10, verse 14. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the message about Christ. Right? The Spirit works that in. Paul said to the Corinthians, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel." Not in wisdom of words, so that the cross of Christ might not be made empty, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's right. The Spirit of God uses the message of the cross, right? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of water and blood to enliven faith so that we can be saved. At Pentecost, Peter, right, preaching that message to the people that 2 months earlier had put him on the cross and called for his crucifixion, preaching that message of the Son of God coming and dying, had them crying out, "What shall we do?" Right? That wasn't the natural response. Nobody else did that around there. But the Spirit took the message and was working it into their hearts. The Spirit of God bore testimony through the message that it was true, that God sent His Son to die for them, and so they repented of their sins and believed. Paul, by a river in Philippi, Acts chapter 16, he's sharing the gospel with some women there, and God opened this woman named Lydia's heart, it says. Right, Paul's preaching, he's sharing the gospel, and God opens it. How did he do it? The Spirit of God took the message and opened the heart. Spirit of God bears witness. Present tense, does the same thing today. Right? He continues to testify. He continues to bear witness to the truth of the gospel when it is proclaimed or read or heard. He bears witness through the water and the blood, right? The message of Jesus' death. Right? He convicts the world of the truth of it, that Jesus is the Son of God who gave His life for me. Notice verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, which implies that, yes, we usually do without questioning it, the witness of God is greater. It's of greater value. For the witness of God is this, that He has borne witness about His Son. This is the witness of God. The Spirit's work through the message pointing the truth out about God's Son. Right? That's an external witness, right? We're calling it. Right? The Spirit's witness, right? He bears witness through the message priest. And that, beloved, calls for a response. And see, when that response is faith in the Son of God who died for us, then the result is eternal life. And this is what we're calling the internal witness. Now watch this, verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness which God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life. You see, when the Son of God or the Spirit of God testifies through the message of the gospel, the message of the water and blood, right, and people respond to that message in faith, it yields eternal life. Right, it brings salvation. And see, this is the witness of God. The proof is in the pudding. He who has the Son, who has embraced him as Savior and Lord, has the life. Believes into is the idea. He uses the preposition ace. It shows movement into something, direction. Faith is a movement into Christ, into full and implicit trust in him, as one person says. Another person says, faith moves toward and reposes in its object. And with such trust comes surrender and reliance on the person trusted. You see, the Spirit's work is to convince us of Christ, the Son of God, his person, his work, what he's done. And when we trust him, we are given eternal life. This is the ultimate witness of God, life eternal. And thus, according to John's argument, our faith is substantiated. Eternal life comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who came by water and blood, the eternal Son who came by water and blood to take away the sins of the world. The water and blood point to the reality of his death. The eternal life that comes from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ then points to the reality of his death, the death of the Son of God for our sins. We come to the table tonight to celebrate the Son of God who laid his life down so that we might live. You have eternal life. You know what I'm talking about. You've been made alive because you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son who died for your sin. And that means that the Spirit of God has done a work in you. He's borne witness, and you believed, and he's created life in you as a result. He's given you eternal life. This is the provision for sinners. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What a marvel that God would satisfy his own wrath on us through his Son. He made propitiation for our sins. This is God's testimony. Born in you an eternal life through the Spirit of God. How do we know it's all true? How do we know that Jesus is the eternal Son? How do we know that He died and made atonement for your sin? Because you have eternal life. You believe in Him. You follow Him. You trust Him. That's the evidence. That's God's witness to your faith. Life eternal. God did this at all cost to Himself and none to us. It's free for the taker. Father in heaven, thank you for a few minutes to reflect on these things and remind ourselves of your goodness and grace and how you've even substantiated our faith by the gift of eternal life. Lord, we bless you and thank you for our Savior and all the blessings that we enjoy because of what He's done for us. We thank you in His name. Amen.